and of course, Jesus, the announcement given to Mary. The angel was Gabriel in both of those cases. Last week, we looked at two songs of praise. Mary's song is often called the Magnificat from the first word, or from the word, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And Zechariah was filled with the Spirit and prophesied, and some suggest that was also, you know, historically thought of as a song, a hymn of praise, there in Luke chapter 1. This passage, like I said, is probably the most familiar of all of these passages, but Luke 1 and 2, Matthew chapters 1 and 2, these nativity passages, these stories we know so well, if we're not careful, we can kind of become numb to the wonder of what's going on here. You know, we live in a world of machines, right, all around us, computers, smartphones, technology, and if we're not careful, we can kind of get sucked into the machine and lose the sense of wonder at what we say we believe. We can say we believe it and believe it, but kind of live with this cognitive dissonance in our daily lives. What we believe or what we say we believe took place 2,000 years ago is astonishing. It is glorious. It is truly a wonder. And may God help us to get that, right? To really have that fill our hearts. Angelic visitations. That's a wonder, right? A baby leaping in the womb of Elizabeth at the sound of Mary's voice. What a wonder. Mary comes in, "Elizabeth, it's me." And all of a sudden, the baby in her womb leaps. And Elizabeth says, "You're the mother of my Lord." It's amazing. The promised forerunner named John, who was prophesied 700 years prior that he would come before the Messiah. Prophecies fulfilled. Spontaneous, Spirit-inspired songs of praise and adoration sung. These are signs of something out of the ordinary taking place. Not just another story in the newspaper, stuff we've heard all the time. This is glorious, something amazing. The long-awaited Messiah was arriving, and the world would never be the same. And these people, in the stories we've looked at the last 2 weeks, the story we're going to look at today, these people, you know, Mary, Zechariah, Elizabeth, the shepherds, they knew something had happened and that the world would never be the same. And we understand, of course, that the fullness of our salvation is not complete, but God has come. Heaven has invaded earth. I remember reading Athanasius, who was an early church father, living at a time when there was great apostasy. He's kind of the champion of the divinity of Christ, right? Arianism was kind of running amok, and a lot of people were turning away from the truth that Christ is not only fully human, but also fully God, totally divine, completely divine, one person with two natures. And in the midst of this, he said, because the Word became flesh, the eternal Word entered into creation. He said, I see God's victory on all sides by faith. And we need to as well. God has entered into the world through Christ, and heaven has invaded earth. We sang it this morning, Silent Night, Holy Night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace. The greatest gift ever given, the dawn of redeeming grace, came in a person, Jesus Christ. The light came into the darkness, right? John 1. The light has come into the darkness, and what does it say? And the darkness has not overcome it. And I think we can add to that, and it will not overcome it. Well, that's what took place in our text this morning. The light came into the darkness. Our text begins with a decree from the most powerful person in the world at the time, Caesar Augustus. Augustus was the first Roman emperor. He reigned from about 27 BC to AD 14. The name Augustus means exalted one. And in human terms, he really was an exalted man. There was no one higher than him. He was certainly the most powerful man on the earth. And he put out a decree that everyone in the world was to be registered. Now, don't be confused when it says the world, like everyone in the world's going to be registered. It's not that everyone in the entire globe was supposed to obey Caesar Augustus's decree, right? The decree didn't go to ancient China. It didn't go to the Native Americans here in the Western Hemisphere. The world being talked about here is the Roman world. Those who were under Roman rule received this decree. Everyone is to be registered. We got to get a count of everyone. Let's take a census, that sort of thing. And so the decree went out, and Joseph, along with Mary, who was with child, went to be registered. And they went to Bethlehem, the city of David, because Joseph was a descendant of David. And this is important, as we're going to see in just a bit. While in Bethlehem, the time came for Mary to give birth, and since there was no place at a local hotel, they found a cattle stall or something like that, a place where animals were fed and so forth, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, something that was probably used for, you might see in a horse stall or something, maybe for food or water. So he was laid in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now in some ways, this, if you didn't know any other part of the story, this might seem totally ordinary. Okay, a woman's pregnant. She does what she can to accommodate the situation. She wraps her child up, puts him in something that he can be comfortable in, and so forth. But as the remainder of the text unfolds, we see this was an extraordinary event full of wonder. There's something about angels in the narratives of Christ's birth. Have you noticed that? Have you ever read through Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2? Well, even, I guess Luke 1 and 2. And there's angelic visitations everywhere. This time, the angel of the Lord, perhaps Gabriel, it doesn't say, but Gabriel's one that showed up to Mary and Zechariah, it could have been him, it doesn't say, but the angel of the Lord appears to a group of shepherds taking care of sheep in a nearby field. And this was quite an experience. It was a glorious visitation. Listen to what verses 8 to 10 says. And in the same region, so Christ has been born, laid in a manger. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now imagine you're a shepherd and you're with your co-workers, you're the other shepherds, and you are charged with taking care of these sheep, and you got the night shift. And so you're minding your own business, doing whatever shepherds do in the middle of the night, I don't know, but you're watching your sheep, caring for them, and all of a sudden an angel appears to you. And it's not questionable, it's obvious an angel appears to you. In our text it says the angel of the Lord appeared, and it says the glory of the Lord shone around them. Remember when Paul was on the road to, well, he was Saul at the time, called Saul, on the road to Damascus, breathing out threats against God's people, and Christ appeared to him. And he was knocked off of his horse, and it says, and the glory of the Lord shone as bright as the sun. Imagine you're a shepherd, just doing your thing, and all of a sudden an angel appears, and there's this resplendent light, the glory of the Lord shining around you. How would you respond? What would your visceral emotion be? Probably the same as theirs. They were filled with fear. In fact, it doesn't say fear, it says great fear. The Greek word for great is megas. You can guess what word we get from that. Mega. They were filled with big fear, great fear. They were terrified. The angel was sent from God, however, and he had a message of good news for them. So the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." The angel came with good news. The word is gospel. The angel came with gospel for them, a message of good news. And it was good news of great joy. Now you have to see this. The shepherds were filled with great fear, terrified. They maybe thought they were going to be eviscerated. I don't know. I mean, at the presence of God, they maybe thought they were dead. And the angel said, "I have good news of great joy." What a turn of events. They go from being struck with the fearful prospect of being killed, perhaps, of dying, to being told there's something so tremendous that's taken place that it is good news of great joy. And it's great joy for all the people. Good news of great joy for the whole world. Now, we understand. When it says all the people, we understand it doesn't mean that every single individual person experiences the joy of this. But let me ask you, have you? Have you? Is this great joy for you? Many people, we know some of them, they hear the gospel message and they scorn at it. But in one sense, it is for all the people because it is to go to all people and to all who receive him, who believe in his name, it is great joy. Well, the angel proceeds to tell the shepherds the content of the good news that brings great joy. A baby was just born. Andy and Holly Wanger just received news. Did you guys get that email this week? Good news of great joy that their granddaughter was born, Hazel Joy. If you didn't know that, Ethan and Catherine had their baby. It's great joy. It really is. You've received very personal, direct news that affected you in the same way. Well, this was a birth that was of such tremendous significance. It's good news of great joy. The angels announce the birth of Christ. Now let's look at how it's described in verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now every phrase of this verse is full of profound meaning. So I just want to take a few moments and walk through this phrase by phrase. First, it says this, "Unto you is born this day." In other words, the angel is saying to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day," today, right now. They have a stake in the birth of this child. When a famous couple has a baby, it may garner some excitement from people around the world. I remember, who's the older of the princes? William, I think. I don't know, I can't remember his wife's name, but when they had a baby, they were going to have a baby, and it was all, you know, I didn't really care about it, but it was in the news, so I guess I kind of knew. There's some excitement about that. People get excited about it. But there's really nothing at stake for us in the birth of Prince William's child. This child, the angel said, was born unto you. This is what the prophecy says in Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." So Jesus was not just born, he was born unto us. He was given to us and for us. If the birth of Christ seems distant to you, it happened a long time ago, I'm not sure exactly what impact it has on my life, if it seems distant to you, the language of this verse is meant to bring it near. Jesus Christ was born unto you. He came for you. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, said this. He said, "Beloved hearer, shall the joy begin with you today?" Just let that land on you for a second. Shall it begin with you today? "For it little avails you that Christ was born or that Christ died unless he was born unto you and unless for you he bled." Do you get that? Did you guys hear that? That's really important. I fear many Christians believe all these things in their head, and Jesus seems, didn't mean to do that. Jesus seems like a million miles away. He was born unto you. He came for you. If you are in Christ, he died for you. Next, this verse says the child was born in the city of David, Bethlehem. This was no accident. This was no coincidence. This was not the stars aligning or fate or anything like that. It was not ultimately Caesar Augustus that brought Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to Bethlehem. It was God, the author of the story. This was all part of the plan. Yes, Augustus decreed that a registration take place, that a census takes place, and so everyone went to their hometowns, but there was a hidden eternal decree that was being obeyed, namely God's. The Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. The prophet Micah, 735 years prior to Christ's birth, prophesied the following, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." That's speaking of Christ. He was born in the city of David, just as God said he would be. Next, the child was called Savior. Remember, this is good news of great joy for all the people. In other words, one who has been born in Bethlehem, this child, would bring salvation to the whole world. The redeeming grace will go to the entire world. And when we look at the last 2,000 years, don't we see the spread of this good news throughout much of the world? If you think in terms of all peoples have not heard the gospel yet, the job's not done yet, the Great Commission's not completed, but haven't we seen people really believe this? Christ is the Savior of the world. And they've taken this message to places far away. In John 4:42, the Samaritans confess of Jesus, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the whole world." Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. This good news of great joy for all the people must therefore be spoken throughout the whole world to every creature under heaven in order that men, women, children may have their joy made full in Jesus Christ. And the final phrase of this birth announcement is this: he's a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. The first song we sang this morning, "Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus." Oh, he's come. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah that had been promised. Now think about this, because we've been doing this big story series on Sundays before Advent, and we'll pick it up in a couple weeks. The Jewish people had been waiting 4,000 years from the time that Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and God promised a Redeemer would come and crush the head of the serpent. And he came. He came! They had been waiting 2,000 years since God had promised Abraham, "Abraham, in you and in your offspring, all of the nations are going to be blessed, Every family on earth is going to be blessed. And this is the time when he came. They'd been waiting 1,000 years since God promised David that he would establish one of his offspring's throne forever. And he's come. He's the Messiah. And he's not just the Jewish Messiah. He is our Messiah. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know this, but Christ is not his last name. It's the Greek form of Messiah. He is Jesus the Christ. Finally, he is called the Lord. Not just a Lord, but the Lord. The angel is confessing that Jesus Christ is the Almighty Covenant Lord of the Bible. This is astonishing. I mean, we're going to get to it in just a minute. But what comes next? But just let that land on you. We sing these songs, and I don't know about you, but like every once in a while, sometimes I just sing it. Every once in a while, I'm like, oh my goodness. Jesus, lying in a manger, is Lord at his birth. The one who created all the stars and upholds them every moment of every day is lying in a manger and still doing that. It's astonishing. He is the Lord. The Messiah was none other than God in the flesh. Now this had to have stunned the shepherds, because the word Lord here, it's a Greek word kurios or kurios, and it can be used generally, like just a human master can be called Lord. But when it's talking about Christ, it is referring to him as Yahweh. He is Yahweh. He is the covenant God of Scripture. And for the shepherds to hear this, they had to have been thinking, wait a second, Yahweh has been born? Stunning. Well, after this announcement, the angel tells the shepherds to be on the lookout for a sign. Verse 12 says this, "And this will be a sign for you. You shall find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Now, to be honest, in preparation for today, the last few days, I found this part of the text most striking. Signs given. And actually, the angels say, go look for this sign. Signs are meant to manifest the glory of God. Signs are not for our entertainment. Or just for us to say, wow, that's awesome. I mean, signs, when we really do see them, they probably do get us to say, wow. But they manifest the glory of God. That's the purpose of signs. In John's gospel, we see this. For example, in John 2, after Jesus turned water into wine, it says this, "This was the first of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." This sign that the angel tells the shepherds to look for was to manifest the glory of Christ. So what was the sign? Now, if you're sitting there and the glory of God is shining around you because this angel's talking to you, you might say, this is a pretty good sign. This is pretty awesome. I think I believe because, you know, whatever. That's not the sign. What is the sign? You're going to find a baby floating in the air, clothed in royal garb with like a halo floating over his head. No. The angel says, go and see a baby. Go and see this baby I've told you about, and this will be a sign. You're going to see a little baby wrapped in cheap cloth and laying in a manger. And when you see this baby, Remember who I told you this is. How strange. How strange. We think of signs as like, whoa, you know, the sea parted and Jesus saying, peace be still. And this seems so, I don't know, not as exciting, but it is way more. This seems strange, but upon some reflection, I think we shouldn't be surprised. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said, how he explains why Jesus was so clothed in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. This is glorious. Listen to this. Being laid in a manger, Jesus did give an invitation to the most humble to come to him. By being laid in a manger, he proved himself to be a priest taken from among men, one who has suffered like his brothers and therefore can understand our weaknesses. It was said of him, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Even as an infant, by being laid in a manger, he was shown as the sinner's friend. Come to him, all you who are weary and burdened. Come to him, all you who are broken in spirit and humble in soul. Come to him, all you who despise yourselves and are despised by others. Come to him, traitor and prostitute. Come to him, thief and drunkard. Bow the knee. He lies unguarded from your touch and unshielded from your gaze. Bow the knee, I say. Kiss the Son of God. Accept him as your Savior. For he puts himself into that manger that you may approach him. The throne of Solomon may awe you, but the manger of the Son of David invites you to come. We often think of a sign as something that dazzles the senses. And of course, there are miracles in Scripture that do that. They dazzle. I mean, if we were there, they would dazzle us. And some of us even here have seen phenomenal, miraculous things that can dazzle us. But those miracles have no saving power. The miracle of the incarnation and the eyes of faith to see, that's a sign of the highest order. We see in the Gospels that many, not all of course, but many of the people who saw Christ's signs of healing the sick and raising the dead and opening blind eyes didn't actually have their spiritual eyes opened. In the Gospels, we learn that Jesus is revealed to babes, to the humble. Matthew 11 says, this is Jesus saying, I praise you, Father, that you have hidden yourself from the wise and understanding and have revealed yourself to babes. Of course, we see in the Advent narratives, who is Christ revealed to? An elderly Jewish priest living under Roman occupation, a barren elderly woman, a virgin girl, some shepherds, just some laborers out in the field. I shouldn't say just some laborers, but some, you know, they're not high society. Simeon, an old man. Anna, an older widow. He reveals himself to the humble, to the nobodies. Not the movers and shakers of the first century society, not the power brokers in ancient Palestine. Now, of course, there are people in all different classes and backgrounds and so forth that God reveals himself to. But I would say this, someone who is high and mighty and is touched by God's grace through Christ, their life will be marked by it. You'll know. There will be a sweet humility. Not perfect. Listen, if you're like me, I'm like, oh Lord, help me to be more humble, right? But there will be a marked humility. Listen to Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. So God dwells in a high and holy place. His name is holy. He inhabits eternity. He dwells in a place that you and I can't climb to. And it says, I also dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He dwells in that place we can't go because it's too high. But he also dwells in a place that sometimes we may not want to go because it's too low. We should bow our knees. We should ask God for greater humility. Not because humility earns salvation, but the humble see their need for Christ. And not just once when they get saved, but we see our need for Christ daily. It's from the valley of lowliness, the valley of humility, that we see God's glory. G.K. Chesterton said something I think that's really wise. And, you know, he's kind of a wordsmith. Pretty striking. He said, humility is the mother of giants. One sees great things from the valley, only small things from the mountain peak. And isn't that true? You ever been on top of a mountain? Everything's small because it's way down there. When you're in the valley, about ready to make that ascent up that mountain, everything looks huge. You see great things from the valley. Now listen, I read about Moses climbing up Mount Sinai. I'm like, Lord, I want to climb up the mountain. I want to see you from the mountaintop. And there's nothing, that, not saying there's anything wrong with that. But God shows us great things from the valley when we bow our knees in humility. Christ the Lord is revealed in the manger, wrapped in cheap cloth. Christ the Lord is revealed on a despised cross as the Savior of the world. And the humble have eyes to see and bow in joyful adoration. Well, after this glorious announcement to the shepherds, something marvelous happens. Verses 13 and 14 says this, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. Another song. Luke 1 and 2 is full of singing. And I would suggest in each one of these cases, the people saw glory and they sang. I guess angels aren't, you know, they're creatures. Maybe not people, but they're creatures. They saw glory and they sang. What a heavenly choir. The angel of the Lord is joined by a host of angels, and they sing, glory to God in the highest, in the highest degree. The baby born in a manger is of a higher rank than Caesar Augustus. And he is the most powerful man in the world. Caesar Augustus supplanted by a baby lying in a manger. Glory to God in the highest. Jesus was declared Lord at his birth, the Lord of lords, the ruler of kings, the one who holds up the universe had come in the flesh. And this was a reason to declare glory to God in the highest. That wasn't all they sung. Now, one striking thing I think about this angelic choir is that they're called a heavenly host. One of God's names that we see throughout the Old Testament is the Lord of hosts. Do you know what that means? The Lord of armies of angels. Jehovah Sabaoth, or Yahweh Sabaoth. He is the Lord of angelic armies. Here, the angel of the Lord is gathered together with a multitude of the heavenly host. And they declare glory to God in the highest. Now, when you think of an army marching, like a marching army, you think they're going to wage war, okay? These angels, this army of angels, didn't come to declare war, but to declare peace. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those with whom he's pleased. Of course, it's peace on God's terms, not yours and mine. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace who came to bring peace with God on the earth, but it is a peace that comes only through willing surrender, submission to him, and complete trust in him. Well, after this triumphant song, the angels go back to heaven. How do the shepherds respond to this awesome news of great joy? The shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that the Lord has made known to us." And then it says this, "They went with haste." They didn't waste any time. They couldn't wait to get to Bethlehem. Their response was immediate. With haste means they hurried. I don't know what they did with the sheep. It doesn't say. It doesn't matter. They had to get to Bethlehem. They had to see this thing that the Lord had told them. Then verse, so they, their response was immediate. Then verse 17 says, when they saw it. Now it, I think, is referring to the sign. They saw Joseph, Mary, the baby lying in a manger, and it says, when they saw it, they made known what had been told them concerning the child. So when they saw the sign, a baby, I mean, you don't probably don't see a baby lying in a manger every day. So I suppose this is it. Here's the mother, the father, a baby lying in a manger wrapped up in swaddling cloths. When they saw it, they made known to them, Mary and Joseph, what the Lord had told them concerning the child. And apparently they spoke not only to Mary and Joseph, but to others as well, because it says in verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. There's that word wonder. They marveled. They were amazed. And so how did the shepherds respond? Well, they responded immediately. And they also responded to this glorious news by telling others about it. And then verse 20 says, they returned glorifying and praising God. Now I wonder if, I don't know, I wonder if they were repeating the chorus the angels taught them. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. We don't know. Could have been. So how did they respond? They responded immediately. They responded by telling others, declaring to others what God had revealed to them, and they responded by worship. Now, I want to turn to you. We've looked at how the shepherds responded. What is your response to Christ? What is your response to this event? Of course, we know the rest of the story. We know that the baby grew to be a man who lived, died, and rose again. We know that he's at the Father's right hand right now, interceding for his people at a place of majesty and supreme authority. Do you believe these things? Do you believe that Christ was born unto you? Do you believe that he lived his life for you? That he died on the cross for you? That he rose again for you? Of course, he did it for God too. I'm not saying just for us, but for you. Do you believe he's at the Father's right hand now as our great high priest interceding for you? Well, what is your response to him? Thanks, Jesus, and go on our life. No, what is our response to him? Here's what it ought to be. It ought to mirror the shepherds. Go to him. Immediately. Go to him. We're going to have the Lord's Supper this morning. Come to the table this morning like you're coming to Christ. Because it's his table. Come to him. Go to him. He's not still in the manger, obviously, but this is who he is. He was born unto you. He died on the cross for you. He knows your needs. To your weakness, he is no stranger. There's a verse of O Holy Night that says that. He knows our needs. To our weakness, he is no stranger. Behold your king. Before him, lowly bend. He's not repulsed by you because of your sin. Isn't that encouraging? We stumble. We fall short, and he's not repulsed by us. Now, one thing that does anger him is when we run away from him. We should run to him. He's a friend of sinners. Go to him. Make haste. Like the shepherds, go to him. Don't wait. Here is invitation even now. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. So go to him immediately, right now. But then, go and tell somebody else the great things God has done for you in Christ. The shepherds went declaring the good news. They went sharing it everywhere. Well, not it doesn't say everywhere. They told Joseph and Mary, and they told other people, because all those who heard and wondered at this amazing thing that had happened. There's something about telling other people, talking to other people about the great things that God has done for us that deepens our enjoyment of it. When we tell others the good, how Christ has washed me clean, how he set me free from strongholds or depression or, you know, being in the vice grip of some sin. When we tell others about that, it's like it deepens our enjoyment of it. John Piper said the Christian religion, unlike the religion of Old Testament Judaism or Jewish worship, is a go and tell religion, not a come and see. And, you know, what the old is like, come and see the tabernacle, come and see the. And of course, we do come together, but then we go and we tell. And it's not just good news for a future time. There is certainly good in the future that's coming. Great joy, but it's good news now. Of great joy now. Christ has come. Our Savior's come. And finally, we should respond by worshiping, singing. I just can't. It's hard for me to not bring up again just the songs of Luke 1 and 2. And here's the issue. They saw glory and they sang. It doesn't say they sang. I want to believe that they did. But it doesn't say they sang. They saw glory and they worshiped. They declared God's glory. Mary did. Zechariah did. The angels did, the shepherds did. And when we see the glory of God, we too will sing. We'll sing. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to see these wonderful truths. I just pray what